Good morning, and please take up the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 3. This evening, we continue in our series in the book of Daniel, in part 2 of that famous passage where Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to madness and then makes his glorious confession of who God is. This morning, though, Acts chapter 3, and we'll read verses 11 through to 26. So I think I put 28 on the slide. Ignore that heresy. I did not add two extra verses to the Bible. 11 to 26. When he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we plead with you for your help. I ask for your help as we look to this passage of Holy Scripture, which has stood for many centuries, for millennia, till this day, that we might sit under it and be fed and taught by it, and that sinners might be saved through the message that it proclaims. Amen. I find myself on occasion thinking back to the time of my studies in Bible college, seminary, if you like the term, and how many of those, maybe not many, but some of those with whom I studied and which others have studied in similar colleges have fallen away from the faith. They have perhaps lost an appetite for the things of the Lord and practically fallen away, or actually and essentially denied the Lord God, our God. Often people whom I once admired, or often people who were stars and rising in the seminary circles, and how they loved to debate things, how they enjoyed the thrill of discovery, how they were academically stimulated by the content of what they were studying. And they found it satisfying intellectually to explore the history of the Old Testament, to see the harmonies of all the doctrines systematically working together. And I wonder why it is then that such people sometimes leave the Lord. The problem, amongst many that could be named, I believe, is that they had no interest in the living Christ. Oh, they admired the doctrines, they admired the orderliness of Holy Scripture and how it fit together. They admired the intellectual prowess of their lecturers at the college or the books that they were reading, but they had no loving and sincere and authentic interest in the living Christ, in God as an actual living person, triune person. So as long as they were studying and learning some unheard of facts to them, some new content, some new subject matter in the new terms and the whatever curriculum came their way, for as long as that was happening, they were happy and they were interested. And this is great, we're learning. But when they found themselves returning to much of the same content, the subject of Christ, his cross, his glory, his return, when they cycled back to those wonderful truths that all Christians hold dear, they grew bored because they liked new things. They liked to argue, they liked to triumph in the field of debate, but they did not have a sincere interest in Christ. And as we come to this message this morning, the message that Peter preaches here, the sermon that he preaches in the temple precinct, we're not going to find something new. We're going to see the same glorious old truths proclaimed again. For some of you, it'll be the first time, and you will be caught up in wonder at what you're hearing. For others, it will be something you've heard many times, and I pray that you will be caught up in wonder at what you're hearing. But I do also ask the Lord that none here would ever leave and fail to be in wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've heard it all before. So we'll begin then with the first point, which is partly by way of recap. And that is that the miracle exalts the message, not the messenger. I mean, chapter 3 has just borne witness to this remarkable healing of a lame man in this temple precinct at the hands of the apostles. And as a consequence of that event, all the people, they're astounded. They're filled with wonder and amazement. And they run towards Peter and John, who stood on the eastern edge of that great temple precinct, that upper court, that plateau of Temple Mount. They run there to those rows of sheltered columns called Solomon's Portico. And when Peter sees it, he does what? He placards his face on a bumper sticker and puts it on behind his chariot. Now he starts Peter the Apostle Temple Mount Ministries and begins to offer his services as a miracle worker while asking for generous contributions to sow into his ministry. No, he doesn't do that. He just proclaims Christ. He immediately gets to the heart of the gospel and nothing else, no drawn-out appeals for monetary donations. It's just about Christ, his cross, his glory, his gospel. With the greatest of care, he deflects attention off John and himself. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though our own power or piety, by that power and piety, we've made him to walk?" He asks, why do you wonder? Because the crowds have seen this before. They've seen Jesus' works of healing. They were famous throughout Judea. And he asks, why do you stare? Because it's not within the apostles' natural ability or godliness to somehow produce this healing. It's a work of God alone. So not to exalt Peter and John, and not to shower glory upon them, but to exalt the gospel of God in Christ. That is to exalt God himself, because God's gospel and God's name go hand in hand. This is what Psalm 138 says. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And that is what is happening here. God is exalting his name and his word, his gospel word, ironically in the temple itself. The purpose of this miracle is to accomplish that exaltation, not to exalt the messenger, but to authenticate the messenger so as to deliver the message, the gospel of salvation, that will exalt God. Now, God forbid that we ever raise the messenger above the message, whomever that may be. Even the faith that is demonstrated here as we read about in verse 16, even that faith is meant to exalt Christ, not to exalt the one exhibiting the faith. You're not meant to leave saying, oh, what a remarkable man of faith this lame man was. He didn't even have faith when he was healed, remember. And Peter says that it is by Christ's name, by faith in Christ's name, that has made this man strong whom you see. Faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the glory of this miracle. Peter's faith in Christ, calling on the name of God, brings about a miracle that exalts not the messenger, but the message that exalts Christ. And this is not to suggest that all faith leads to immediate physical healing, that all prayers will lead to a restoration of health. That's not what it's saying. No, this is just Peter's way of affirming that the power and glory of Jesus' name was that which brought about this healing. Not the other names, not no other name, not Peter's name, not John's name, but Christ and Christ alone. So there's a little bit of a summary of something we covered last time. That brings us to the second point, though. The murder of the servant is predicted by the prophets. And there's nothing subtle now about Peter's preaching. He goes straight for the jugular. He invokes a time-tested phrasing. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. I mean, this heavy emphasis, this intentional repetition, this grounding everything in the historical revelation of the covenant-making God of the nation of Israel. This great God, what has he done? Verse 13, he has glorified the very person whom they have just killed. And this is unthinkable to the Jews. Jehovah has glorified the one who was rejected by the temple authorities, who was handed over to the hated Roman occupiers, who was hung on a tree, a place associated with the curse of God. God has glorified this servant. And Peter doesn't hold back his punches. He's not talking in sort of abstract or theoretical terms. He's not even talking in the third person. He says, you denied the holy and righteous one. Ask for a murderer to be granted to you, that is Barabbas. You killed the author of life. He lays the blame squarely at their feet. To this we are witnesses, he says. And understand the full implications of what is being said here. We need to consider this word servant in verse 13. He could have said God glorified his son, but he said God glorified his servant. That's no accident. Peter is drawing a straight, dark, blood-red line back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, the servant prophecies of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, which speaks of God's servant coming and suffering on behalf of a nation. You remember Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. You did that, says Peter. He was wounded. You did that. He was afflicted. You did that. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. That's what you asked for, Israel. You are responsible for his suffering. You were so antagonistic to the Messiah, so consumed with hate, that even when Pontius Pilate was going to release him, you denied him and asked for a career criminal like Barabbas to be released instead, a man who murders and terrorizes communities. This is what Peter says on this day at Temple Mount. And often that is lacking from preaching today, the penetrating you of English grammar. You have, you must, you shall, you may. You know, modern man is so prickly in his pride, so fiercely independent, that when you use the word you, it causes offense. Now, that is not saying that the preacher is not included when he says you, and that we should never say words like we or I. Of course, we may and we should and we can. But meaning that in his capacity as God's herald, the preacher should bring the message to bear with the directness of Holy Scripture. That's what Peter does here. And so emphatic is he about this that he even goes so far as to say, you killed the author of life. killed the Creator, killed the one who spoke the universe into existence. He's not denying Jesus' words when Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." He wasn't saying that Jesus never gave up his spirit on the cross as a voluntary act. He wasn't suggesting that Jesus was the helpless victim of mob rule or political circumstances. He knows full well that Christ was sovereign over every drop of blood he chose to shed on that day, and he chose the precise moment of his dying. He even says in verse 18 that God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled. God fulfilled this. And we'll talk about this aspect of God's sovereignty over Christ's suffering and man's responsibility for causing it. We'll talk about that in chapter 4. And what the apostle means here by this accusation that they killed him is that by virtue of their willing participation in the rejection and torture and crucifixion of the Christ, they were culpable. They were guilty. They got exactly what they wanted, what they asked for, what they enthusiastically cheered for, shouting, "Crucify him." So they all stand condemned of innocent blood, of the highest treason against the holiest of the holy. In that sense, they murdered him, though he gave up his own life. This brings us to the third point, their previous ignorance. Verse 17, how could it be that Peter's audience are said to be acting in ignorance? They saw Jesus, they heard his teaching that comes with authority, they witnessed the miracles. They beheld his blameless life. They had the Holy Scriptures. So in what way were they ignorant, especially the rulers who were the most hardened and malicious of them all? Well, probably the best way to understand this is to think back to Jesus' words from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What did he mean? They knew they were in the act of killing Jesus. They knew that. They knew that he was undeserving of death. But there was a spiritual ignorance, a spiritual blindness to the full significance of what they were doing, crucifying the author of life, putting Jehovah to death. Their minds were uncomprehending of this. And their ignorance came from their misunderstanding of the prophecies, believing the Messiah was to be a political conqueror, a military leader who would clobber the Romans, not a crucified carpenter who would turn the other cheek. But now, with the resurrection of Christ and with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, with the plain evidence of this miracle healing in Jesus' name before their very eyes, they can no longer claim ignorance, and they must choose this day whom they will serve. That's what the sense of this you acted in ignorance is all about. But before we move off this point, I need to clarify some things. Firstly, ignorance does not mean innocence. They did not become guilty only because Peter showed them their sin. No, they were already guilty, as Peter makes plain from the first part of his sermon. "You killed him." The mob that cried out for Jesus' blood, they knew enough, they saw enough, they heard enough to know that what was happening was unjust. Their ignorance respecting the full significance of what was happening, their ignorance does not equal innocence. Secondly, their ignorance was uniquely their ignorance. This is not a one-size-fits-all ignorance. This is what their ignorance respecting what they had seen and done on the occasion of Jesus' crucifixion. It is a historical statement made by Peter to a specific crowd of people. It is not somehow to excuse all future ignorance. To the contrary, what does Paul say to the Gentiles in Acts 17? Gentiles who had even less light than the Jews, who had an even greater claim to be ignorant, if you want to look at it at a worldly level. What does Paul say to them in that argument? He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The times of ignorance are behind us. The times of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ are upon us. But thirdly, ignorance will never be an acceptable argument on the day of judgment. No one will be able to defend themselves saying, well, I never knew. It's not my fault. No one gave me a Bible. I was raised in a country without Christianity. I didn't have a chance to hear the gospel. That is not a legitimate defense on Judgment Day. Because on Judgment Day, sinners are judged for all their sins, not just an ignorance respecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, God doesn't send people to hell simply because they have not believed in Jesus. God does not send people to hell simply because they have not heard of him. No, God sends people to hell for each and every sin that they have committed during the entirety of their lives. Every dark and secret thought, every false and hateful word, every wicked and evil deed, every failure to act with righteous intent, that's what invites God's wrath. Because people are habitual law breakers. People are thoroughly condemned. People have gladly and often sinned against the beauty and the holiness of the Lord. Romans 1 says men are without excuse. Romans 2 says their consciences bear witness. Romans 3 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the sin that we bear is in our very nature. So ignorance concerning the gospel is not some clever legal argument that a smooth-talking sinner can make on the day of judgment. But fourthly, ignorance is damnable, but indifference or insolence is worse. What do I mean? I mean what Jesus said in Luke 12. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So those who are ignorant will be condemned for the sins that they have committed. But those who actually heard the gospel and sat under the truth and were raised in the light, and then insolently turned away, rejecting it, choosing darkness over light. Or who shrugged their shoulders and said, you know what, I don't care about this. They will receive a far more hellish hell. Unless they repent of their wandering and turn and be saved. Which brings us to the fourth point. The merciful call to repentance. He says, repent therefore and turn again. To repent means to turn towards God and his will and his ways, and to turn away from sin, your own, and that which leads you into it. To repent means a change of heart, a change of mind. To repent means the altering of the direction of your life away from godlessness and unrighteousness and towards that which God calls good. Repentance always assumes faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Else it is not really repentance, it's just self-reform and self-righteousness. But this is what Peter calls for here, true and biblical repentance. And I'll repeat what I said last Sunday evening when we were looking at the prophet Daniel calling to Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins, when he said to the king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. That confrontation that calls for repentance, what Peter is doing here is not mean-spirited. It's not hateful. It's not hate speech. This is a mercy that is shown by God to sinners. Every time a sinner is confronted in their sins and called to repentance by a Christian, by a church, by a counselor, by a friend, by an enemy even, every time it is God's mercy to sinners when he does this. I mean, think about it. God owes us nothing except wrath. God does not owe the sinner a chance. God might easily, with the least sin, the first sin, the slightest sign of hesitation or delay in obedience to his holy word, cast that unholy wretch into hell. Because what is man that we should defy the holy and everlasting God? What right does a creature made of soil and comprised mostly of water, and when you mix soil and water, you get what? Mud. What right does a creature made of mud, whose every breath comes from God, whose every blessing is heaven sent, what right has this tiny, infinitesimally small little cluster of atoms to question and disobey the Most High God? All that we are, all that we have, all that we hope is from His hand. And yet, because of His mercy, He extends a call to repent, to turn from sin, and to receive forgiveness that He freely offers. He made a way for the crime of sin to be blotted out. He provided an atoning sacrifice. He gave a substitute to take our punishment, and He credits us with His own righteousness, not our own, not a self-made, fabricated, invented, earned righteousness, but His own righteousness that He gives to us. This good and merciful God, who is also just, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish under eternal condemnation, but shall have eternal life. And so He says, repent. Turn from your wickedness, your lies, your rebellion, your wandering, your unbelief, your indifference, your insolence. Turn to God in the name of His Son. And look what happens when sinners do that. Fifth point. The promised blotting, refreshing, and restoring. Peter says God will do three things for the sinner. Firstly, the blotting out of your sins. The word can mean to wipe out, to wipe away, to erase, to obliterate, to cancel. That's what God does when a sinner turns to Him. He blots out their sin. Colossians 2, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, God is not like sinful human beings, slow to forgive, reluctant to show mercy, harboring and nursing resentment even after saying, fine, I forgive you. Now, He blots out the record. He blotted out your sins, Christian. All of them, everyone, even the worst, even the one you think no one else knows about. When you repented and turned to God in Christ, the verdict of heaven was set. It is now irrevocable. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is not a man that He should change His mind. This is the first thing that God does for the sinner who turns to Him. Even the indifferent sinner, the previously indifferent or the previously insolent one, forgives them, blots out their sin when they turn to Him. Secondly, those who repent may be assured of times of refreshing. What is this? What are these times? Is this something that happens after the Christian's death or during our life? And the answer is both. Those who turn from their sins and turn to God in Christ, they are granted with the refreshing knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins. Yes, many young Christians are tender. They're bruised by the memory of sin, by the trauma of conviction. And yes, many new Christians struggle with assurance as they grow to see more of how awful was their past sin, how grievous it was, and they are alarmed. How could God forgive me? But because the Spirit of Christ has begun that work within them, they are constantly being refreshed by the many reassurances that God graciously gives to His children. They're comforted by the Word. They're comforted by the testimonies of others like them who have known similar forgiveness. They're comforted in prayer. They're comforted in fellowship. And though you cannot forget your past, just as the people of Jerusalem could not forget their part in the crucifixion, yet they would be refreshed and comforted by the knowledge of just how merciful God has been to them. They will sing and pray, full of awe, full of wonder at what God has done. They will be astounded that even they who mocked Christ on the cross, even they may now be welcomed and cherished and beloved. And the Holy Spirit does most certainly come to them with the name and title that he bears, not accuser, that's Satan's role, but comforter, as Jesus called him. And every Christian will enjoy something of this refreshing. It's what you know and feel in the place of prayer, isn't it? And you fell to your knees. You were anxious about many things. Your mind was clouded and unclear. Your sins were a sore remembrance to you. You felt burdened by the trials of life. But when you rise from that place of prayer, though nothing may have changed in your circumstances, though the same trials persist, though you may be tired from wrestling with the Lord, yet you are somehow refreshed in your spirit. You are more contented. You feel strangely more at peace, more able to face that trial because you have been made more aware of God's fatherly goodness, of Christ's sovereign reign, of the Spirit's gracious help. And it's not some sort of mental reconditioning. This is not some mantra by which Christians psych ourselves up. This is not sticking your head in the ground like an ostrich and hoping things will magically improve. No, this is the revitalizing presence of the living Holy Spirit who refreshes his people. But there's also something else God does for the repenting sinner. Blots out their sin, refreshes them. Then he promises participation in that future restoration of all things. Peter speaks of the sending of the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, the return of the Son of God. Where is Jesus now? Heaven has received him. For how long? Until the time for the restoring of all things. And Christian, do you realize that that is an actual date on your calendar? Never mind the murmurs and rumbles about Iran and Ukraine and the Taiwan Strait. Never mind the morbid news reports spreading doom and gloom in a doomed and dying world. Do you realize that God has appointed a day in which the heaven and earth will be swept away by fire and this creation will be rejuvenated, made fresh and sparkling and new, having a glory that exceeded the first? Do you think about this? Is this your hope? Not the futility of winning an argument that blinds you by its exaggerated importance. Not the instability of an economy held hostage by corrupt leaders or madmen scattered across the world. Never mind that. Do you give serious and daily consideration to the vast and eternal purposes of Almighty God? According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Imagine that, a world of unending righteousness. A world in which the ancient serpent never again tempts. A world without any of the evils and godlessness that we presently see out there or in here. I mean, I want to live in that world. And we shall, when Christ returns. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Every place, every part, every relationship, a constant testimony to the glory of God. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The triumph of this cross, of which Peter is preaching here, is far greater than we imagine. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The curse of this present creation will be gone forever, and the latter splendor will be greater than the former glory of Eden. Are you thinking about this, Christian? Because if you're not, your mind is on something else. And probably something far less hopeful, less profitable, and prone to leave you anxious, despairing, depressed, suspicious, bitter, or coldly calculating in some matter of sin. Look to the times of restoring when God will dwell with us and we will be His people and God Himself will be with us as our God. When He will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is what awaits the believer in a healthy and new resurrected body, the same body, but made gloriously fresh, renewed. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And this is what Peter holds out to those who will turn to God, repent towards Christ. He says the ancient prophets spoke of these times, many of them. But the prophet that he focuses on specifically at this point, verse 22, is Moses. He says Moses said something. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." And who is this? Who is this prophet arising with a human nature from your brothers? I mean, there were many prophets that followed Moses. Elijah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, was it one of them? No. John the Baptist even explicitly denied that it was him. He said, the priests and the Levites, they asked John, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." But then he pointed them to Jesus Christ. Because this Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final prophet spoken of. This Christ, unlike any other, he had a human nature from among your brothers and a divine nature begotten of the Father, the fullness of God in bodily form. So that Hebrews can say so wonderfully, in the past, long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And the arrival of this Old Testament prophet predicted would restore all things, things in heaven and things on earth. And that prophet is none other than the Jesus Christ whom Peter now proclaims. That brings us then to the sixth point, which is the consequences of not listening to the prophet Christ. The same hopeful promise that spoke of this prophet, the ultimate prophet, also warns of the consequences of failing to listen to him in whatever he says. Verse 23, "It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Every person who fails to obey the Christ will be destroyed by Christ. Not meaning annihilation, not meaning they are snuffed out of existence and cease to be a conscious being, but meaning they will face the final and ultimate ruin of unending wrath and separation, of hell and darkness, of the loss of all grace within them and about them as they are consigned to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, you must not allow the sick, soppy sentimentalism of what passes for much of modern evangelical Christianity to take away from the call for absolute obedience to the gospel and the word of Jesus Christ. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Angels shield their faces from him, from his glory. Demons cower before him, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He does not make suggestions, he gives commands. And he is merciful and gracious, but he is also just and a consuming fire. You should love him, and you should fear him in the very best and holiest sense of the word. Do not be slow to hear his voice. To misunderstand this is to miss who he is and what he is what he has done and what he will do to those who will not listen to him. Peter puts this simply before them. Moses spoke of a prophet, this prophet, Christ. And so did all the prophets. His name is Jesus. Are you listening to what he says? Are you obeying? Because verse 25, it's not enough to make the claim to have ethnic and familial bonds because of who you are or who your parents are. It's not enough to be found in the temple as they were in Acts 3 or in a church building today. Peter was preaching to the sons of the prophets, the descendants of Moses and Samuel. He was preaching to the sons of the covenant, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they failed to listen to this Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, even this nation and this people with all of these advantages would know destruction. And not only that, you could argue that they would also be disinherited in that pictorial sense. Romans 9 says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So if a person persists in turning away from the revealed Messiah, Christ, it only confirms that whatever inheritance they thought to receive from him was never theirs in the first place and always belonged to another. And there will come a day when the outward visible status of people, the people of who claim to be the people of God, will cease to be, and they will be cut off, disinherited, unless they repent and believe the gospel. And we know that was happening in the first century because many rejected Christ and the Gentiles embraced him. But we also know that it is happening to this day. If someone says, I am a church member and my parents are a Christian, and I expect to receive all the benefits of such, and yet they do not listen to Christ, they are no better off than those who crucified him and refused to repent afterwards. It shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. This is not a call to a works-based righteousness. This is not saying that we're saved by grace and kept by works. This is not saying that Christians do not fall into sin. Of course we do. It's just saying, listen to Christ the prophet. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He has come and he brings his blessing of turning hearts to himself, that we might be saved. And finally, just by way of closing, as a conclusion, the final appeal of verse 28. And again, see the clarity here of this preaching. Peter doesn't call their rejection a misunderstanding, a mistake of innocence, or an excusable oversight. No, he calls it wickedness. Evil, unrighteousness, unbelief, abomination, perversion, folly. He uses words that describe the true nature of sin. He doesn't foster the victim mentality that is so prominent in churches today, removing responsibility or minimizing it. No, he says, your wickedness, your sins, your lies, your manipulation, your forgetfulness, your rebellion, your choices, your corruption of heart, it was you, Israel. It was you, everyone on the earth. And until a man or woman is ready to acknowledge that and not shift the blame, not pass the buck, not justify their behavior, not excuse themselves, until they are ready to say, it was my wickedness, my sin that has condemned me, they cannot be saved. But there is hope for wicked people, and that God raised up a servant to suffer for them. And God sent him to the Jews first, to you, says Peter. But then by his Spirit, he sent him also to the Gentiles. And God is working to bless his people by turning them from their sins. Every one of you, says Peter, meaning either he has some specific awareness of what God is about to do and turning many people to himself, or more generally that he was talking about the gospel is open to everyone who will believe. But it arrives here as a last appeal in this sermon that God, the merciful God, has sent his only begotten Son to bless the wicked by turning them from their evil and bringing them into a state of righteousness before the throne. And we have the same confidence as Peter today, the confidence that God blesses sinners with repentance. Therefore, if you hear his call, if you know the Spirit's conviction in drawing you to Christ, if you long to be free from both the wickedness of your sin and the judgment it deserves, then turn and be saved. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the preaching of the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit in recording this message that we might learn from it. And we thank you, Lord, for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as he convicts us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and points us to the blessed Son whom you have sent, the suffering servant who is now risen, ascended, and reigning on the throne of immortal power. We ask, O God in heaven, that this message of the gospel, which you have used for centuries to build your church, would continue to do the work that you have set for it on this day and in every day until the time for the restoring of all things. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.